Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Mm-hmm. If you spend any time reading Paul's letters in the New Testament, you're very familiar with the distinction between the indicative and the imperative. Those structures in the language which are indications, which are declarations of who God is and what he has done to save his people. And then the imperatives, that which flows from it in a sense of our moral and ethical obligations to live as the people of God. And Ephesians, of course, is very clearly divided in the first three chapters being mostly indicative and the last three chapters being in the imperative in terms of the consequences of being the church of God. But here, at the very beginning of this passage, we have an imperative. Remember, therefore, remember, therefore what? Therefore what he's just been discussing in the 10 verses before where we started reading today. The passage that we looked at over the last two sessions, the very well-known words addressed to every individual, telling them that God did it all, that we didn't contribute one thing to our salvation other than our sin. And he wants us to remember that. And he's going to hear in the passage that we're looking at this week and next time, God willing, because I intend to take 2 weeks to go through this the length of this text that was just read. He's going to be, in effect, retelling that story, but from the different focus of the division between Jew and Gentile. That is something that he has hinted at in the beginning of chapter 2. If you remember looking back in verse 3, he talked about we and you, and he included the fact that both Jew and Gentile were similarly situated with regard to needing God's saving action, God's resurrection power in saving us. Here now, he addresses it more directly. Apparently, the Ephesian congregation was primarily Gentile. Paul was speaking to them as a Jew who had come to believe in Messiah, and therefore he spoke in terms of we and you. But if the news wasn't bad enough in those first 10 verses that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not just mostly dead, dead in our trespasses and sins, not able to save ourselves, in effect, he one-ups it beyond that, if it's possible to one-up it and make it even worse than it was. The passage divides itself very easily in three expressions that you find at points through it. First of all, in the first two verses, at one time, it's repeated in both at that time in verse 12, at one time in verse 11, that's the first one. Then in verse 13, but now, And then we'll look at the next time around, God willing, in verse 19, so then, or now therefore. At one time, originally, but now, so then, now therefore. At one time, before the Ephesians came to faith, before any of us came to faith, where were we? Well, we were on the outside of a dividing wall. He's going to get to that in a moment. Remember in the temple precincts, there was a dividing wall beyond which a Gentile could not pass, a physical wall. It had on it signs posted, inscriptions posted, that a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, because that was the mark between Gentile and Jew, if an uncircumcised Gentile passed through that barrier, it was under penalty of death. That's not only figurative. Archaeologists have, in fact, found fragments of that wall with that inscription on the Temple Mount itself. In fact, that was a physical representation of the dividing line. What did it signify? He gives us five things that it signifies here, right at the very beginning, all included in verse 12. The first three go together in effect, and then the last two. And I'll show you what I mean by that. He says, first of all, before God stepped in, we Gentiles, that's all of us outside of Israel. The whole world is Israel and everybody else. And unless I miss my guess, there's no Israel here. There's everybody else. This is where we were without God's intervention. We were, first of all, separated from Christ. Notice he doesn't say Jesus Christ. He says Christ, as in Messiah, as in the one who was promised to Israel. Christ is for the whole world, but the promise was addressed first and foremost to Israel. Therefore, we Gentiles were separate from that promise. He elaborates on that. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What I just said, it was Israel and everybody else. So we were alienated from that one people whom God had chosen out of all the peoples of the earth. And finally, strangers to the covenants of promise, which follows from the first two. We were outside of Israel. We were not the recipients of those specific promises initially addressed to them. Think back, if you will, when we looked at Romans. When Paul was addressing the matter of Jew and Gentile and why it was his people did not believe, he addressed in Romans chapter 9 the idea, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he gave a list of all the advantages that they had in terms of the relationship from God. This is chapter 9 in Romans verses 4 through 5. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. All these were the promises given to and through the commonwealth of Israel. We Gentiles were separated from that. We were kept outside the wall before God stepped in. And then there's two more general things. We were, without God's intervention, without hope, and without God in the world. A more hopeless expression could not be found. And it doesn't matter who we're talking about, whether it's that tribe on that remote island that killed that missionary. And notice in the commentary on that how the world doesn't understand why this young man would go and put himself in that circumstance to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to these people. In fact, there's so much criticism out there. How dare he interfere with their cultural history? But in fact, he perceived the mandate that comes from the gospel that he is to go forth and tell of Christ to all the world. Because without Christ, those folks were without hope, no matter what their religion might be, and without God in the world. From them to the most sophisticated person who has his own system of religion or lack of religion, it's the same thing. Without hope and without God in the world. And most, if not all, of the frantic pursuits that we can fall into trying to avoid this truth, are simply ways to get around the truth that is staring us straight in the face, that without Jesus Christ, one is without hope and without God in the world. Every once in a while, someone will come through and be perfectly honest about it. I found in one of the commentaries a quote from Herbert Spencer, who was a social Darwinist in the 19th century, which is just what it sounds like, social Darwinist, okay? Here's what he had to say about it. There's a startling degree of honesty in this. He wrote, "My own feeling regarding the absolute mystery," in other words, the things of God, "is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thought." I'm going to close my eyes and pretend it's not here, not listening, not seeing. Isn't that the way that in fact the world deals with this? Isn't that in fact the way that we dealt with it before our eyes were opened, wherever and however that may have taken place in our lives? We've all done it. We're all tempted to do it now, but in fact that's where someone is without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world, in part because we are separate from the Commonwealth of Israel. But now, it has the same turning effect that "but God" did in the beginning of in those first 10 verses. God stepped in. And we're told that in Christ Jesus, this has been fixed, made new, cured, brought from death to life. We have hope. We have God in the world. We are one with Israel, but no longer as Jew and Gentile, but as a new man. A new man, a new woman, a new person in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. To be a Christian is to be in Christ Jesus. It's, dare I say it, a shorthand for someone who has believed the good news of the gospel. And we're told that when we hear the gospel of our salvation and we believe it, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, a deposit, as it were, the third person of the Trinity, which unites us to Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And the shorthand is, and Paul uses it over and over again. In fact, in some other places where it speaks of believing Jesus Christ, the language actually can be translated believing into Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable notion, believing into him, the idea of being incorporated in him, being part of his body by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, he tells us that this rift, this most essential historical rift, far more separated, far more immune to healing than any rift that we see in our society today, and that takes it some, is cured in Christ Jesus because he is our peace, verse 14. He made peace, verses 15 and 16, and he preached peace, verse 17. Pick them out, pick those words out of the text. He is our peace, he made peace, and he preached peace. And if you take the passage as a whole, as you take the whole of the verses that were read today, like I say, we'll look at it this time and next, God willing, we see that this is both vertical and horizontal. And we learn elsewhere, although he doesn't treat it in detail in this section here, we know from other passages, and we will learn further on in this letter in particular, but the vertical comes first, that our peace with God through Jesus Christ comes first, and from that flows our peace with one another. The horizontal is an outgrowth of the vertical. Our new relation to those around us is a result of the change that God works in us by his Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. There was the passage from Micah that Ken read at the beginning of the service. There it is. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. And you notice through here the reference over and over again to by his body on the cross, by his blood. It's in his person. It's not separate from him. His person and his work are inseparable. We find this all the way through the scriptures. And here this is emphasized even more. This is an aside, but if you ever come come across Eastern Orthodox theology, which I will confess I have trouble understanding exactly where they're coming from, okay? And I mean no disrespect in saying that. It's just really kind of hard to follow. But a portion of what they concentrate on is the notion that we are saved by the incarnation, by God becoming man. That is the saving act, more so than the cross. It's a little tough to piece out from their readings because it's kind of dense, but this would be one of the passages which would point in that direction. I don't follow to that conclusion, but you see the idea of it. His making peace is the centrality of his body, of his incarnation, of his living a life as a human, of his living and his dying and his rising again, and the centrality of the cross and all that, that he is our peace. Secondly, that he made peace. He is not making it so that it is now Jew and Gentile are equal. He is abolishing these categories altogether. He is making one new man. He is making a new creation. And this is not God's plan B. This is not God saying, okay, there's Adam. We're on the way with Adam. Oh my goodness, Adam failed. Adam fell. Now what am I going to do? Everything in the scripture is against that. From eternity past, God had this set. And we were told back in chapter 1, I have to turn there, verse 10. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he speaks of God having a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is to say, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And if you remember when we looked at that, we spoke about that as the idea of recapitulation, the idea of the second Adam, the idea of Christ as the second Adam making right what the first Adam had made wrong, what Paul talks about in the fifth chapter of the letter to the Romans, first Adam, second Adam. But this was the original plan, that in Christ there would be this recapitulation, there would be one new man in his body, in his fleshly body, on the tree, on the cross. See the centrality of the cross in all of this. We're told here he tore down the wall of partition. Well, of course, literally, we're talking about the wall of partition. I spoke of that before. The wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. But he also tore it down spiritually. And in this new creation, the new man of which he is, as it were, the prototype, the eldest brother, so that then all those he brings along with him, he can say, I and the children you have given me. Remember that from Hebrews? The picture of him is our pioneer, our pathfinder. And then something that might be even more problematic. It tells us that this is verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments as expressed in the ordinances. What's he talking about? Does that mean that we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments anymore? You say, of course not, that's crazy. Well, you might know there's a new book out from a fairly prominent pastor who suggests just that. That's an idea that keeps coming around. It's been coming around since the beginning of the church, periodically, the idea that we are somehow set free, that somehow there is this great divide between this Old Testament thing, that mean God in the Old Testament, and this quote-unquote new God that we find in the New Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. But as I say, there's a new, I don't want to call the man out, but I think he's dead wrong, the notion that a Christian doesn't need to obey the Ten Commandments. Jesus' own words tell us the opposite of that. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that this law shall not pass away. He talks about the great commandment as still being that which comprises all the other commandments. So what's he talking about here? What does he mean that he abolished the law of commandments represented in ordinances? Well, it would be the rest of the law, wouldn't it? The Ten Commandments, the moral law as to how we live our lives. But there is also the civil law and the ceremonial law. You've been getting into that as you go through Exodus. You're going to be deep, you're going to be waist deep in it pretty soon at the rate you're going. The civil law was dietary restrictions, clothing restrictions, other things about the life of Israel as a nation. And of course, the ceremonial law was the temple ritual, was the sacrifices, was the work of the priests, was all that we spoke about in the letter to the Hebrews. Those he has abolished, the civil and the ceremonial law. Remember in the course of the gospel, Jesus talks about how kosher has been abolished, in effect, rendering all foods clean. And then remember Peter's experience in the letter to the Acts, of the Acts of the Apostles. And the ceremonial law, of course, the temple sacrifices, are fulfilled in Christ. Once again, what we spoke about in Hebrews. So he has abolished the ceremonial law, he has abolished the civil law, and the moral law, which is still in effect, just in passing, he has fulfilled for us. Okay, his active obedience. His active obedience that he fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed perfectly for the course of his life, and that righteousness is imputed to us. Now, this opens up a much vaster field than what we're talking about just here, but that's what's behind this, that he has abolished the civil and ceremonial law, he has fulfilled the moral law for us, and that's part and parcel of how it is that he saves us. So he is our peace, he made peace, and finally, he preached peace. Okay, how did he do that? He had a very limited scope and term of ministry, did he not? He was only in a very small portion of Jerusalem and the land around it, as far as he could walk, essentially, and only for a few years. Clearly, that didn't reach the whole of history, and it did not reach the whole of the then-known world. So how is it that he preached peace? Well, first of all, of course, he preached peace by the cross. It's an old expression. Ian Murray uses it as the title of a book. He calls the cross the pulpit of God's love. That the cross is, in effect, the declaration of God's love. It is a sermon. It is a sermon in act, as it were. But I think from what the rest of this passage is going to tell us and confirm for us is that what he's talking about is not just Jesus' personal preaching of peace, which was limited. It is what we call the apostolic preaching of the cross. That Jesus was immediately surrounded by his witnesses, those who witnessed his life and his death and his resurrection and received his instruction. And Paul, who received instruction directly from him after his call on the Damascus Road, the first layer, as it were, and thereafter those who heard them, including, for example, the preacher to the Hebrews, who said, I heard it from those who were with Jesus. He says that in so many words. And then preachers down the ages. To this day, when a preacher stands up and speaks the words of God and preaches Christ and him crucified, this is Christ preaching peace. The offer of the gospel is Christ preaching peace. He is our peace. He made peace. He preached peace. And as a result of that, as part and parcel of that, really first and foremost, but it comes last in this section we're looking at today, we have what is stated here in verse 18. This remarkable Trinitarian conclusion. For through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit, capitalized, to the Father, capitalized, through the Son, by the Son, through the Spirit, to the Father. We talked about that once again. We keep going back on this. I mean, all Paul's stuff is obviously coming from the same flow of inspiration, as it were. Remember in Romans chapter 8, the idea of it, the Holy Spirit within us prays to the Father in groans too deep for words because we know not how to pray. We're not able to pray. And yet the Spirit, who is one person of the Trinity, prays to the Father. How can God not know what God is praying to be flat-footed about it? Same idea here. Because of Christ, we have access through the Spirit, who is given to us as a deposit, securing that which is to come, We have access in one spirit to the Father. He's going to talk more about prayer in the next chapter here, but he just gives this hint of it. Jew and Gentile, such an astounding division, such an intractable division, such a division that still haunts us today. I mean, look around us. Look around the furor that surrounds preaching Christ to a Jew, all the furor that surrounds Jews for Jesus and Messianic Jews, all the persistence of that ancient evil of anti-Semitism. All those things are reflections and part and parcel and outgrowth of this division of Jew and Gentile. And then all the other divisions in our society, economic, cultural, racial, stuff that people are just making livings off of, things that are constantly the church saying that it has to get over it and knowing it has to get over it and trying to get over it. I mean, think of every effort to make a multi-ethnic or multi-racial church and all the things that go with that. What a hard lift that is. And, you know, the white church invites the black church to come in, and then the question is, will the black church invite the white church to come in? You've probably been through that sort of thing in the past. I've been through it a number of times, and it's so awkward. It's such a hard lift. Christ has abolished all of that. If he can abolish this division between Jew and Gentile, he can clearly and has abolished all of this other division. And anyone who would seek to hang on to that kind of division doesn't have a leg to stand on, doesn't have anything to hang this on, because this tells us that he's now in Christ. We are with him one new person. One new person, new creation. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's who we are. And we're going to go on, God willing, in these last few verses to wrap this into the notion that this is the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And is, in fact, we've been told back in chapter 1, the vehicle by which God is demonstrating to the whole of creation, to the whole universe, what his plan is, that he is revealing the mystery in us, in the church. Wow. What do we do with that? We remember it. There's that imperative again. We remember it. It's easy to forget it, isn't it? Especially in a contradictory sort of way, it's easier for us to remember it in this small number gathered here. But when you get in a big church with programs and this and that and the other thing, and it starts to multiply, it's a lot easier to forget it, isn't it? We remember it. We remember from whence we came, spiritually dead, and those of us outside of Israel, separated from the covenants of promise, aliens and strangers from Israel, without hope and without God in the world. And we got to tell the truth, that's where any of us was before we came to Christ. Now, together, one new person in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This table is about remembering. It's about a lot more than that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to get into divisions about the nature of the Lord's Supper. But it is certainly about remembering, isn't it? The text is, in so many words, takes us there. Whenever you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's about remembering. It doesn't stop there. It goes on beyond there. But it certainly is that point. And if we don't remember it, it will flee away. The world of, what did he tell us back at the beginning of chapter 2? The world, the flesh, and the devil are doing their best to pull us away from this, to try to wash this out of our consciousness, to make us forget who we are. And so he tells us, remember. Let us pray. Father, I pray your mercy and your forgiveness for each of us, each and every one of us, for the times we do not remember. for the times when we act as if this remarkable rescue is not the true state of affairs, the times when we fall prey to the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil about how things are, and that we are divided and that we are not one in Christ, and that all those diversions and distractions and destructions that so easily come into our lives. I pray, restore us again here in this body, in the church at large. Father, heal your church. Your servant Peter tells us that it is time even now for judgment to begin with the household of God. And I pray, Father, that you would, in judgment, remember mercy. Father, heal your church. Heal this church. I do pray in particular this morning for our sister Arlene. And I thank you for her witness. And I pray that in the days to come, the comfort of the hope of the resurrection would be even more real to her, and that you would give her the time and the opportunity and the words and the courage to share that hope with family and with friends as they gather to commemorate Don's death. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace, and we thank you for this table at which we are invited to gather now. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.